Okay, Revelation 16. We've been looking at these seven bowls of God's wrath that'll be poured out at the very end of the future, this future seven-year tribulation period. Poured out by seven angels, agents of God, instruments of God as judgments upon an unbelieving and rebellious people that are living on the earth at that time. These judgments, as we've noted, are very severe. They come in staccato fashion. They manifest God's glory and His power. They emphasize once again that God is Almighty, the one with ultimate power, setting, if you will, His sovereignty and His authority in contrast against the powerlessness of everything that is evil. So it's highlighting the power of God. It's showing the futility and the vanity of the power of evil, whether it is Satan himself, his demons, those who worship him, the world, all of them, everyone who does not worship God and the Lamb, all of them are powerless to come against God and to prevail. All of them are powerless to overthrow Jesus Christ, though they try to do that, as we've seen again and again, and will continue to do that. So we are watching these final judgments unfold in Revelation 16, and God is sending this message to the masses on the earth near the end of the tribulation that they are not almighty, but He is. Now let me just read, I know we've done this several times, but let me just read through verse 16 for us, and then our goal today is to finish out this chapter, and then I'll tell you what we're planning to do after that. So verse 1, chapter 16, Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magedon. So far in Revelation 16, these rapid fire and most severe of the judgments have been unfolding. This severity it can be seen. Let me just fast forward through a couple of these. Show you the text here just to kind of give you an idea of, if you just look at chapter 16, there is a word that's translated as great in the New Testament. And you'll see it here speaking about, you could translate this verse 1, "Then I heard a great voice." Okay, most in the NAS it's translated as loud. It's megas, great voice. But you'll notice, and what you see here basically is a concentration of this term in this particular chapter. So you'll see it here translated as fierce. Again, I'm just going to say, just to kind of highlight it, just say great. We have a great voice. We have great heat. We have a great river. We have a great day. A great voice, again, a great earthquake. Again, speaking of the earthquake, it was so great. The great city, Babylon the Great. A great hailstones, which are coming in the very end of the chapter. And speaking about this statement about the men continuing to blaspheme God. They did this because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely great. So just from a sort of literary standpoint, when you're reading through Revelation, you get to this stage and you have this is the third of three cycles of judgment. You can see just in the language itself that these things are accelerating, right? They're coming in more rapid fashion, and they are also gaining in their intensity. We'll note this later. There's going to be an earthquake at the end of this chapter, but there's already been an earthquake. We've already seen that. And I don't think, as some do, that these three cycles of judgments are one and the same. I think these are things that is, again, as we've looked at, and I've got basically up here in this visual, is that you get to these seven trumpets. Within the seventh trumpet, I've got this bracket here. You have within the seventh seal, seven trumpets. And within the seventh trumpet, you have these seven vials or seven bowls or saucers. So these are not all one and the same. They flow out of each other, kind of like a telescope. When you pull out a telescope, it's sort of like that. But it makes sense that we're seeing some of the same things, but it's clear when you get to this particular chapter that what is going on here is definitely more severe in its intensity than what we've seen up to this point, and I think that will become obvious as we work through this. So seven judgments, most severe judgments that have been unfolding. The first of them involved a plague of incurable sores on the human body, malignant and agonizing ulcers that refuse to go away after they've broken out. The people of the earth at this time will be in great pain. All of those who follow and worship the Antichrist. And while people are dealing with that, the second bowl is then poured out, which is the plague of rotting oceans, seas that become ruined and are foul, the perishing of all marine life. And so while men on earth are rebelling against God and experiencing the plague of this very painful skin problem, God turns the oceans into the blood of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea dies. Then comes the third bowl of judgment, which is the death of all freshwater life. The world's entire supply of fresh water becomes lethal. The water cycle at this point is obviously thrown into chaos and disruption. Mankind has very little water that he can use to hydrate and to refresh himself. And then John hears the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. And so essentially the angel of the waters says here, God, you are just for doing what you're doing. You are just for doing these things. You are holy. You are everlasting. You are eternal. You are separate from all that you've created. You are self-sufficient. And your judgments are never undeserved or excessive. They are always righteous, and they are always appropriate. They are always fitting. You'll notice there in verse 7, the martyrs around the altar react and respond. Those whose prayers have gone up from the altar to God for justice, verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" And so they also defend God in this judgment. Not that God needs our defense, but they're agreeing. They're saying, yes, this is true. God is righteous. God is true. His judgments are righteous and true. And so they vindicate God's righteousness. They worship, in fact, God for the demonstration of his power through these particular judgments, as devastating as they are. Then comes the fourth bowl mentioned in verse 8, which is scorching heat, as God commands the sun to go outside of its normal routine, its normal function, as God decides to use the sun as an instrument of his judgment, burning men with great heat, baking them with UV radiation, so hardened in their hearts that they are railing, we see here, and complaining in defiance that he is almighty. Then bowl number 5, which comes in verse 10, as the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast and the kingdom of Antichrist is darkened. We note this is, as we noted, a global darkness. So on top of everything else, the lights are turned off and everything goes dark, which we said would be very frightening. Not being able to count on the break of daylight, not being able to do what you would normally expect to be able to do, not being able to move about, hindering travel, hindering work, the ability to find the items that you need. And again, we even noted that throughout Scripture, that darkness, often associated with darkness in Scripture, is just the carrying out of evil. And so you have, in addition to this literal physical darkness, there's this just opportunity, if you will, to continue to carry on doing men to carry out the evil intents of their hearts. That's certainly a part of this. The Lord here clearly stripping mankind in one more way of something that brings him security and safety. Exposing man's idols, exposing man's depravity, exposing man's trust or his lack of trust in the Lord. And yet man persists in his rebellion and further hardens his heart. Verse 10 says, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. I thought about when Shane was talking about this weeping and gnashing of teeth, the grinding of the teeth. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains, their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Again, interestingly, they know that he is the God of heaven. They know that he is enthroned on high, that he is enthroned in the heavens, but they stubbornly refuse to repent and to give glory to God. So you have this theme of God's power that continues to surface throughout this book. Sometimes it is his power over what he has made, including his angels, his earth or other planets, the solar system, land, waters, and so forth. Sometimes it is his power over evil and his ability to either restrain evil or to turn others over to it. Sometimes it is his power, his ability, and his willingness and purpose to grant salvation to his people. And not only to call them to himself and give them a new spiritual heart, but the power to keep them to the very end, protecting their faith so that they endure and do not go back to the world. And as we saw last Sunday, another theme that emerges in this prophecy is how deceptive the world is going to be at that time. It will be a period of great deception. It will be a period of global deception. Deep deception at every level. And what is described in verses 12 through 16, I think, is an example of this. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. We referred to this sixth bowl judgment as the path for destruction. And unlike the previous five bowls, this particular judgment has no specific assault on humanity, but it does prepare for what is to come, which is the battle of Armageddon in the land of Palestine. And God's drying up of this great river in the Middle East, you'll notice, is not an act of kindness toward these kings and their armies. It is an act of judgment. It is a judgment from God that he would make a way for the kings to come. Because in the end, this is a deadly trap, right? This will lead to their their demise, their downfall. They will, if you will, be led to their doom, just as the Egyptian army in the Old Testament was led to their destruction by the parting of the Red Sea. So again, we've talked about this theme of judgment and salvation, how God at the same time, because God at the Battle of Armageddon will not only be judging, he will be bringing in his glorious kingdom. He will be delivering his people through those very same actions, those very same acts. And so this is a deadly trap. These enemies of God do not make their own path. God is the one who prepares their way, according to this verse, doing what he has done many times in history, turning rebels over to the love of their sin, turning them over to the love of their blasphemy and the love of their own destruction. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Again, God is the one who is setting this up, which just reminds us, folks, that when we see things going on in the culture, we see geopolitical things changing. It's easy for us to complain about that. It's very easy for us to become fearful of that. I mean, I would say that for the average person in our church, just this week, hearing about what China did in the waters near Taiwan, I mean, that's enough to get your average Christian concerned about what might happen. Again, even if it's not deliberate, even if it's something that was intended to be deliberate, but accidents happen, that just hearing that kind of news, we can begin to become anxious, fearful. We can also start to complain. We can start complaining about the situation in the world. We can complain about, if we want to, the leaders of China. We can complain about our own leaders and the decisions they're making. And sometimes we have no idea that what God is doing is aligning not just nations, but individuals, right? I mean, particular people, moving them where he wants them to not only accomplish these very global purposes that God has for the world, but sometimes to bring the gospel to one person. I mean, like, we have no idea what the Lord is doing in these situations, and yet it seems like our tendency is to just default to, why, Lord, would you allow that, right? Well, for the person that might be saved as a consequence, they're grateful God did that, right? And you think about your own testimony. You think about what God did in your own heart and life to get you to the place where you were broken in your heart, where you could hear the truth, because you could have been in a place of brokenness and humility but heard something false, right? You could have heard, been in a good place but heard a bad message, right? Or you could have heard a good message and been in a bad place. You could have heard the truth but had a proud heart. But what God did in your life and in my life, if you're saved, is that he brought the truth at a time when you were humble and broken and you had ears to hear, right? I mean, I was converted when Shane preached just a couple weeks ago on the parable of the wheat and the tares. That was the sermon that I heard when I was converted. And the interesting thing about that is it wasn't preached well. it honestly wasn't a great sermon in hindsight. I mean, it was not handled all that faithfully, but you know what? The Lord, all I know is when I heard it, all I could think about was, I don't want to be judged. Whatever the tares and the wheat and all these things were supposed to represent, and is it the world? Is it the church? I mean, I don't think that the pastor that preached that message got it right, but the message that I heard was, there's judgment coming. And the Lord softened and changed my life. And I'm saying, think of all the things that had to happen up to that point to get me to that place. And he did it for me, and he did it for you. And yet sometimes when these things are going on, we kind of bellyache about the way things are going, and yet you have no idea all the things that God is lining up for his purposes. So this is just another example of that. And it is a global example because it involves mankind in the tribulation, but I'm saying God controls all the bitty pieces too. It's not just nations, right? It's individuals and sometimes individual conversations that change our lives. And so the Lord is doing this. He literally opens the way for bringing every ruling power into an alliance with the growing empire of the Antichrist. At this point, the Antichrist has a massive amount of power and influence across the globe, but there are still, as we said, some kings which are referred to in chapters 17 and 18 that will be gathered. They will be given their own little kingdom authority, their sort of slice of kingship or rulership just for a moment. But they will be deceived and almost immediately choose to give that power away for this one alliance to bring them against God and His Messiah, according to chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. They will be deceived into coming into the West from their eastern regions, deceived into bringing all of their military might and forces for a siege of the land of Israel and her capital city, Jerusalem. And so what you have going on in this sixth bowl judgment is God preparing the way for that final showdown, that final face-off, by getting all of these powers aligned and getting these players where He wants them to be. All there at this battle of Armageddon, all the key leaders, all the armies with all of their forces, all working together, even if it's for a brief time. All of them deceived by the God of this world, influenced by demonic spirits who perform deceitful signs, says Revelation 16 here, verse 14. But all of this happening according to God's purpose and plan as He sovereignly works through the evil intents of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet to fulfill His own good and perfect intent. God is the one who wants these tribal factions within the realm of Antichrist's kingdom to unify. He will bring it to pass. He will unify every kingdom and kingdom citizen and all their resources. And He is the one that is in ultimate control. Kings, commanders, and armies will come against Christ. They will be unified by their own evil desires and through a great deception. But as chapter 17, verse 17 declares, for God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So God wants them to come against the Lamb. And He is the one that has laid out their path for destruction. Why? Again, to show the powerlessness of all that is wicked compared to the power and the authority and the majesty of everything that is righteous. I mean, we're going to see this play out. You'll notice, and we're not going to get into a lot the chapter 17 today, but you'll notice just the first verse there of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Okay? Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 21. This is the contrast, or one of the contrasts. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, now it could be the same one, it could be another one, but it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Two very different things. He says, one of the seven angels comes and says, let me show you this. Let me show you the judgment of the great harlot. And then eventually he'll get to this point. One of those seven angels will say, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In other words, it's this contrast between wickedness and righteousness. It's this contrast between those who reject God and those who are God's people. It's a contrast between evil and good. It's a contrast between the futility and the powerlessness of man and the power in the Almighty sovereignty of our great God. Bowl number 7. And there are various components of it, but we will call this judgment the apocalypse against Babylon. So we're way down here, believe it or not. We've gotten this last box here in the lower right-hand corner. Apocalypse against Babylon. Actually, I think what we have here in these final verses of 16, chapter 16, is just an introductory summary, really, of what comes in the next few chapters. Verse 17 says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" So that is the first part of this judgment, is that it is accomplished. Evil has been judged. If you are a rebel on the earth at this time, it is over. It is over. I think it's a statement that is, you could say, is anticipatory, meaning it covers the following happenings down to and including the final event of the seventh bowl, and extends to this sort of comparable declaration in chapter 21, verse 6, where the one who sits on the throne says to John, "It is done," or more literally, "They are done." And so this final bowl is poured out upon the air, I think emphasizing that this judgment is the most pervasive of all of the bowls. Air is what people breathe, and this plague will be even wider in its impact than the ones that precede it. And God's creation, like it has in some of these other judgments, God's creation gets involved because God wants these particular moments punctuated, and that's exactly what happens in verse 18. "There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came up to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." I mean, it is great, it is great, it is great. It is massive, it is destructive. And you may be saying, you know, haven't we seen this before? Well, we have seen earthquakes. We have seen this actually in connection with the seventh member of a previous series, in connection with the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 5. Also in connection with the blast of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 19. And so these disturbances signaling that the end has arrived, not just the end of the bowl series, but also the end of the seal and trumpet series as well. So what's interesting is that you have, all right, think about this, you have, at the breaking of this seventh seal, you have a massive earthquake. At the end blasting of the seventh trumpet, you have a description that is very similar to what you find here in the pouring out of this seventh bowl. I think the reason that those things, if you will, do actually all converge is because of this, if you will, this telescope theory. In other words, what you have described, if you will, in this trumpet or this seal judgment, because it includes all of this, and because this right here, this seventh trumpet, includes all of this, it seems that all of this is lining up, if that makes sense. In other words, because these things are one's coming out of the other, coming out of the other, that the description you have in chapter 8, verse 5, and chapter 11, verse 19, in connection with the seal and the trumpet judgments, that this is, all of these things are converging, and yes, in the case of this earthquake, these flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, I do think this actually speaks about the same event. That is different from other earthquakes, which we've also seen in Revelation, for instance, in chapter 6, verse 12, or in chapter 11, verse 13, this is not like those earthquakes. This is a great earthquake. This time, you might say, the earthquake is of far greater proportions than ever before, completely unique in its destructive force, a calamity that is unprecedented in human history, because you see in verse 19 what the sort of instantaneous results of this are. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So we're talking here, folks, about an earthquake that is so massive, shaking the planet, that these cities of the nations crumble to the ground. Simultaneously during it, all the major population centers of the world, again, I'm assuming some of these cities will still exist, maybe not, but we're talking about Johannesburg, Cairo, Moscow, Paris, London, Chicago, all of these cities around the globe come tumbling down. Of course, that was predicted. Even the great city here we see is broken into three parts, which I think refers here, this great city, I think refers to Babylon, not the city of Jerusalem, though the areas around Jerusalem will experience topographical changes in conjunction with the return of Christ. We see that in Zechariah, for example, Zechariah chapter 14. But I think it is Babylon in view here because primarily the near context and what follows in chapter 17 and beyond, which is about the fall of Babylon. Its incredible demise, which was already announced in chapter 14, verse 8. And when it comes down, people will be shocked. They will be shocked. Now, why is all this happening? Well, notice it's because Babylon was remembered before God. God records all things. He judges all things. No one will ever get away with anything. God knows. God exposes all motives, all thoughts, all words, all actions. They are known and recorded by God. Again, we're talking about the actions and the deceptions and the wickedness of a city. It could be a nation. It could be an entity. But let's not forget, it's just as we've talked about God aligning everything globally and how we don't need to just think of it in those terms, but it's also about God aligning things on a very individual and in a very personal way. We have to bring this kind of teaching down to that level as well, and not forget that God is mindful, God is attentive to, and he knows everything about you and about me. He knows what we're planning. He knows what we are doing. Of course, you're just simply arguing from the greater to the lesser here. I mean, if God knows and has been keeping track, if you will, of all of the deeds of Babylon, he's certainly keeping track of the deeds and the attitudes and the words of every person. And so John here is we're told that God in this verse remembered these things against her. God remembered the oppressors. He does this. He remembers the oppressors of his people. Though at times it appears that he has forgotten them. I mean, this is a theme that comes up in the Psalms regularly. God's people wondering if God has forgotten what has happened to them, if God has is near to them, if God understands, if God is keeping up with these things, and of course God always affirms that He is, though that's not often how we feel in our own experience. God does not truly forget anything or anyone. He chooses to remember or to not remember. When He chooses not to remember our sins, it means that He does not hold our sins against us, because the payment for our sins has been satisfied. This is the way that the Scriptures in the Old Testament talk about God forgiving. He says that He did not remember. So, you know, we tend to think that when we use the word forget, you know, God doesn't forget things. God knows all things. What God does in forgiveness is He chooses to not remember them. Or you could say He chooses to not hold it against that person or that group of people, because the payment for their sin has been satisfied. But when God chooses to remember the iniquity and wickedness of a person or a group of people, it means that He does hold their sins against them. And in the case of Babylon, the Lord will remember her idolatries and immoralities. Notice, to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. Anger that is hot with wrath. So He takes this term for anger. He takes this term translated as wrath. Sort of puts them together. You don't see that very often in the New Testament. But it's just to, again, to just show us the intensity of the wrath of God, His judgment. And driving the pouring out of this bowl is the goal of destroying this headquarters of evil that has amassed along with the Antichrist and others against Jerusalem. But before the armies even get there, right, this destruction is already taking place with the beginnings of the seventh bowl. That is not all. Verse 20 says, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Again, this is tectonic violence that you just cannot imagine. I mean, people that have grown up on the West Coast, you have dealt with earthquakes. Some of you have lived in areas where you've experienced that, and the, again, unsettledness of that. I mean, the things that we have experienced are not anything close to what we're talking about here. We're talking about beginning we know that when Christ comes that He's going to renew this world. Things are going to go back to, if you can think about it this way, sort of a pre-flood type existence as far as the planet is concerned, and then dealing with the curse of sin. So all of these things, it's as if all these things are beginning to go that direction. Islands, says here, being covered over. Mountains sinking. Again, there are statements such as this in the Psalms. There's statements like this in some of the poetic literature. If that were the only place that you saw those things, you might just think, well, this is just a poetical way of describing just judgment against sin. But there's too many places where these kinds of things are mentioned not in poetic passages. And I think we just, again, just continue to interpret these things as these are not spiritual mountains. These are not figurative islands. These are literal mountains sinking and literal islands being covered over. And literal hailstones, verse 21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. So unlike the Egyptian plague, the seventh Egyptian plague in Exodus 9, or the first trumpet judgment in Revelation 8, the force of these hailstones, again, is unimaginable. The Greek term translated here, in my mind, says about 100 pounds. But this term basically described the most weight that a normal man could carry. So it's not a specific weight; it's a range, if you will, of weight. Some estimate it's between 90 and 150 pounds. So let's just say 100 pounds. The heaviest authenticated hailstone ever recorded was only 2 1/4 pounds. And that fell in 1986 in Bangladesh. We're talking here about the size. One commentator said the size of a large baby hippo. So we're talking about something that can kill a person, right, if it falls on them. A hail of great objects falling from the sky. And notice the target is not the earth per se, but it's men. Nevertheless, and no surprises here, how do they respond? Note the second half of the verse. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So obviously only some of these rebels were killed, not all of them, otherwise they could not continue their blasphemy, right? But they know the source of this judgment. They blaspheme God because of the plague. And they continue to defy God and to revile Him. Here's the thing. Everything that mankind does in his evil heart is going to be overpowered by Christ. All of it. Christ cannot be stopped. Satan claims to have power. The world around us believes that it can amass into some kind of viable opposition against the Creator, but it will all come crashing down. This central message comes through again and again. Now, what we have next in chapters 17, 18, and into 19 is an intercalation, or you could say an excursus, an insert, a close-up look at this coalition that comes together as the secular forces and political and military might of the Antichrist regime sort of teams up with the religious center of the culture. Globally, the religious center will serve the Antichrist's global purposes to try to dominate and build a global empire that can overthrow God. And what you have in the following section on the heels of the seventh bowl is a description of God's victory over this headquarters, if you will, where sin abounds at its fullest extent, this sort of epicenter of wickedness. So this is going to happen. In fact, it has been happening and is happening in lesser ways in cultures that progress in various ways, politically or economically, technologically, but sadly also that progress in their rejection of God. This is true in our culture. The military and political and secular entities becoming more and more in league with the false religions of our culture, the mystical notions of our culture. If you have not thought about some of these institutions that have risen up to create anarchy in our culture or to destabilize our culture, if you have not thought about them as religious, then you have not thought about them the right way. These are religious ideologies. They are religious groups ultimately. And so what you have, folks, in our own culture, and again, I'm not saying all of this is going to culminate right here. I don't know what America's part is in all of this. What I'm saying is what is going to happen in the end is we've already seen these cycles of things. We see them in our own experience. We see that as man, if you will, quote, develops or becomes more progressive in any one of these areas, all he does is he uses that development and that progress to do what? To continue to sin. To just sin in more complex ways or to sin in more deceitful ways. But you have to understand, this is not just going on here. It's not just a social thing. This is not a social problem. This has to do with worldview issues, right? What people believe. Do they acknowledge God? Do they acknowledge the Creator? Do they acknowledge their own sin? And you can progress as much as you want to, but eventually in every culture, what you have is you have an alignment with things socially, politically, economically, but also in the depravity of man's heart. All those things come together, and that's exactly what you see in the tribulation, except it's not just happening on the scale of a people group or on the scale of a community or some country or some continent. You're talking about that kind of alignment taking place across the globe. And this section of Scripture gives us a close-up view of what God will do in the future on a worldwide scale to bring those two entities together in order to destroy them. A clear picture of what God is going to do to this epicenter of evil that is a combination of the Antichrist and all of his global power and might, all of the secular entities coming under his influence globally, politically, militarily, and then the religious epicenter of Babylon, this harlot, this idolatrous epicenter. They will all coalesce under the Antichrist and come against the Lord. But they will fall in a single day. So the doom of Babylon, the victory of Christ, the final description of Armageddon, all of that lies in front of us. What I want to return to just in just a few minutes. Can y'all give me just a few minutes? You got a few minutes? Okay. What I want to return to is just something we discussed a little bit last Sunday that relates to verse 15. Kind of skipped over this, Revelation 16. Remember the blessing for those in the midst of all the deception that defy the lies of the enemy, and the warning to guard against spiritual nakedness when the moment of truth comes, for those in the church to maintain their vigil and to guard their garments so that they will not suffer loss when Christ comes to initiate that hour of trial. Blessed is the one, right, who remains alert. Blessed is the one who practices discernment. Those who are able to decipher between good and evil. This is what the Lord demands from us. And it's a lack of discernment. It is a lack of spiritual discrimination that sadly characterizes much of the Christian church today. Bad decisions based on faulty reasoning, superficial understanding, shallow knowledge, widespread ignorance, doctrinal confusion, biblical infidelity, all these things have done far more damage to the church throughout church history than persecution. The Bible warns us again and again about ear-tickling teachers, doctrines of demons, destructive heresies, perverse teaching, myths, commandments and traditions of men, speculations, controversial issues, deceitful spirits, worldly fables, false knowledge, empty philosophy, worldly wisdom. I mean, it's everywhere in the New Testament. Paul warned that perverse men would rise up from inside and evil men would come in from the outside with twisted doctrine. And as I said last week, we have to be people of the book. We have to be people of the book. We are guardians of the truth, divine truth. We have a responsibility to rightly divide the words so that the truth revealed in Scripture can be known. And the meaning of the Scripture is the revelation. That is to say, you can have your Bible but not know what God says unless you interpret it accurately. I was reminded of this past week a couple of times. One, I went to a funeral this week. The pastor of the church where the deceased was a member was performing the memorial service. Began his message with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. And then from that point, went to talk about that person's life and trying to, folks, we're here, we're grieving the loss of so-and-so. We want to do what we can today to comfort the hearts of the family and all that. Okay, I'm all about comfort. Okay, what I'm not so excited about is the second half of the verse that was not read. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. These are words of comfort, but they are written to a captive people in a foreign land many miles from their home city of Jerusalem, people that because of their unfaithfulness to God had been brutally treated and carted off by the Babylonians. Not exactly the best passage for a funeral. And again, if you're at that funeral and he's saying that, he's saying, who's he comforting? The people there that are attending the funeral. So are we in a situation hearing that message that have we been paid double? Like I'm thinking, because I opened, he actually said, and most people didn't look, but he's like, there was a Bible in the pew. And so he just said, I'm going to read a verse. And I just happened to grab it and open it up and look at it. And I was like, I am very interested where this is going. Because, I mean, I'm just thinking Isaiah 40, like at a funeral. And then it's like, but he just stops. He literally stopped mid-sentence and then went on to talk about comforting a grieving family. And again, I'm all for comforting a grieving family. What I'm saying is that is killing the church. It's killing the church. It is going on all the time. I'm not sure the pastor understood the context of Isaiah 40. I'm not sure most of the people attending the service had any idea what Isaiah 40 is about. The other thing that happened as I listened to a recent message preached in July from a pastor of a local Baptist church in our area, a pastor that is soon to retire, titled Workmanship. This is the title of the sermon: Workmanship and Water Skis, Fins, Boots, and Shapes. In the sermon, he talked about the beauty of creation, the design in nature. He said a lot about finding purpose in life. But in the sermon, he also quoted a passage from Isaiah. So this is what stood out to me. I listened to this like the day after. So I have the Isaiah 40 thing in my head. And then this guy quotes out of Isaiah. But when he quoted the verse, he left out a word in his quotation. Which I don't think, again, anybody was looking. It was just sort of like, and he just, here, this verse says this, and he just read it and went on. But here's the problem with that. The point that he was making was based off of the wrong reading. So it wasn't like he forgot to say the word, but the meaning was accurate. It's that he left the word out, but then he interpreted the passage as if the word were left out. It was from Isaiah 43, where it says, everyone who is called by my name, and he said, and he left out the word my. Everyone who is called by name. Isaiah 45. I mean, this gets dangerous. I'm just saying, if you're just Isaiah 45, think about this. In Isaiah 45, the Lord says this: I have also called you by your name. This is verse 4. And you're like, well, there you go. I mean, that's it. This is Cyrus. So in one text, you're talking about Judah, and you're talking about Israel, and then you have a very similar statement over in Isaiah 45. But in this case, he says, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And this is the king of Persia. But this is what the pastor said, that Isaiah the prophet talks about being called by God and that God calls us by name. And the way that this reference takes place, and as I looked at it, Isaiah is saying that God has given to you and me and every person in this room a name. And nobody knows what that name is. Only God knows what that name is. You don't even know what that name is. But there's going to come this moment in your life here or in your life with God that you're going to realize the name that he has given to you. That is how much God loves you. Now, I'm just saying, does God love us? Yes, okay? Are there other passages that speak about God knowing us by name or giving us a new name or things? I'm just saying, it's not as if these things are not somewhere, maybe in Scripture. They're just not there. This was another thing. Isaiah 49, 16. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of your hands. Or excuse me, listen to me, misquoting it. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. This is Isaiah 49, 16. But the question is, who's he talking to? I mean, most Christians just pull that right out and say, well, that's me, right? The next phrase says, your walls are continually before me. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the city of Zion. I mean, this is a prophecy about Jerusalem. So listen, you can't move to the implications and applications of a passage until you understand the meaning of the passage. And what's frightening but predictable is that this kind of stuff is coming out of the pulpits, not out of the pews, folks. It's not the pew. Yes, it's in the pews, but it's in the pulpits. And those are just two examples this week. If we are anything as Christians, we are essentially the people of the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of what? The truth. Lies coming out of the kingdom of darkness, half-truths, poison, and kill. We're to stay away from any kind of instruction or teaching that is not true. Lutheran commentator R.C. Linsky said this, "The worst form of wickedness consists of perversions of the truth, although many look upon these perversions with indifference and regard them as harmless." That's what we're dealing with. Because most people, even if they realize that that's not really what that passage means, would still give the guy a pass, right? They'd say, well, God does love us. And we do have a purpose. But again, you listen to the whole message, it's just this very generic theme. God has a plan. You need to figure out what it is. And I'm guarantee you there are people that will leave that message and be listening and be looking for some kind of experience where they can learn what? What is this name? It's almost like he left this thing out there for people to go, well, I don't know what that is. I need to go on some search for what that is. That sounds like it'd be exciting to know what that is. And what have you just done? You have just basically pumped air into mysticism, which we already have a problem with, right? This is dependency on experiences, and you have taken people away from a focus on the truth. Huge problems in our day. A lack of truth and a lack of discernment. We need doctrinal clarity and conviction. We need to think antithetically. We need to stop worrying about our image and our influence. We need to not allow our love and our niceness to lead us to avoid speaking the truth. Do we need to be nice? Yes. Do we need to be loving? Yes, but we need to speak the truth. And we need to properly interpret Scripture. I'll just give you this quote. I love this from MacArthur, and I know a lot of you have been influenced by his teaching ministry, but he says this. It's so memorable. The question is not, what does this verse mean to you? The question is, what does this verse mean if you never existed? Because if you don't know what the verse means, you cannot lead people from that to any sort of authoritative implications or applications. So we've got to be people of the truth. We've got to be people with discernment. So I just wanted to come back to that. I just think it's such a critical thing. I mean, I am so thankful, folks. I am so thankful that I know what to expect when I show up at Faith Community Church on Sunday. That doesn't mean that I just nod my head and agree with every single thing that comes out of Shane's mouth without any sort of weighing it or looking at the scriptures. But I'm saying I come to church there's a predictability there that I love. I'm going to hear the word of God, and he's going to do his best to lay it out and to take it apart and put it back together and show me the meaning of the passage and then how that affects my life. It's going on in Sunday school classes all up and down these hallways. I'm just saying, folks, it is a blessing. It is a blessing to be here at Faith Community Church where the Word of God is upheld. But I'm saying we have a personal responsibility, not just me as a teacher or as an elder. I'm saying we have a responsibility to be people of the truth and to be growing in discernment. Amen? All right. You guys have a great week.